Genesis 1, 24 through 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast on the field, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day.
The lesson we're going to be looking at this evening is a companion of the study we did last Sunday evening, where we looked at the idea of the existence of God and compared it with the idea of the theory of evolution. And we are here, man exists, the world is around us, the universe is certainly visible to all, so there has to be an explanation for all things being as they currently stand. And so we looked at it from perspective, first of all, from the idea of that which is logical and reasonable, whether or not all things could have just happened through coincidence, through just random chance, which is the theory of evolution, or whether it's by design, logically arranged, and everything set up in orderly fashion. And so from that perspective, and then using science, the things that we know about science, the facts associated with science, to observe that things didn't just occur in a random chance manner, but rather that it was orderly, and therefore mind, God, was behind it. So with that thought in mind, and as we consider all these things and note that science and God's word are not in contradiction one to the other, true science is not in any way going to be at odds with God's teaching and his instruction. But these theories that men have formulated and set forth, those are things that we see that are conflicted as it relates to what God's teaching and instructions are all about. Theistic evolution is something that we start thinking about as it relates to this idea: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Theistic evolution is going to set forth the idea to try to marry the concept of the theory of evolution with the existence of God. And the idea then of that that's theistic is the effort to reconcile existence of God with the theory of evolution. Theos is the Greek word meaning God, and so this idea of theistic being God, and God therefore made all things that we now exist. He created it, but he did it through the process of evolution. And so what we want to do is tackle that thought process to see if there's any relevance to it. If that really is the case, it's become somewhat popular because there's so much associated with this idea as it involves this concept of science and all the things science lays out. And there's this sense, again, of being intimidated, that here the scientists have said these things, and therefore it must be accurate and correct. But I believe in God because I don't believe in random chance. Something had to have been behind it all. There's design. But how did God go about doing this? Let me kind of note some things with you as well. There's this expression, progressive creation, and that's kind of what's being referred to as we think about the idea of theistic evolution and things evolving as God set it in place. There are a number of varying kind of nuances attached to that, and you can look at it in more ways to consider it. Different people have proposed varying ideas. It's not my intent this evening to try to go through all those different possibilities. I think if we just look at the general point, is did God use creative work, the evolutionary process of going from simple things and even utilizing the Big Bang Theory, exploding things that God had put in place, that God then determined the outcome ultimately, that God controlled it in various ways to get us to the point that we're at, and that evolution was the process. In fact, somebody says, well, couldn't God have done it that way? And my answer is, sure he could. God's all powerful. God could accomplish anything he chooses to and in manner that he goes about wanting to do it, right? That's not the issue. That's not the question. Because turn that around. Could God have done things the way that he says in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Could he have done it in that manner? And the answer is yes. So it's not a question of what God can or could do. It's a question of what God has done. How did he do it? So it's progressive things. Most who believe in the theory of evolution reject the existence of God. Now, I make this point, go back to Darwin, the things that Darwin did through the natural selection, some other things that he kind of proposed, and it sort of laid the groundwork and a foundation for all the things that followed. There were some theories going on at that point in time. Darwin goes about, and he's credited with a goodly amount of the things that then pursue an idea of us being where we're at today through the evolutionary process. And the purpose and point behind that was to remove God from the scene so that there is no God. If we can explain our existence apart from God, then we do not need a God. And so that's the evolutionary theory is predicated on that. There is, and you can look at some other kinds of polls or surveys. I found this one. I think it's pretty representative of what you'll discover. Similarly, according to a 2003 Cornell survey of leading scientists in the field of evolution, 87% deny existence of God, 88% disbelieve in life after death, 90% reject the idea that evolution directed toward ultimate purpose, so that there was a purpose ultimately directing that these things were going to have the outcome intended rather than random chance. So what does all tell us? What's all involved in that? Well, God's not necessary. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in an afterlife. There is no spiritual realm. Everything is physical, material. It's present, currently. There's nothing else that we're to look forward to or even discuss or describe. And that evolution itself. So the scientists as a whole, in the sense of these individuals that are pursuing that course, aren't going to reject God, and they see no need for God in the equation whatsoever. So the individuals who want to try to bring God back into it but still hold on to the theory of evolution really create for themselves a dilemma. They're going to be dealing with the difficulties, if you will, of what's going to be involved in that without eliminating any of the challenges. That comes from it. The belief in this approach is both unscriptural and unscientific. And now, I'm going to look at the latter one first, the unscientific, but only briefly. So I don't want to get too heavily involved in that. We kind of dealt more with that last week. Just by its very nature, I had to kind of make reference to the scientific facts, things that have been already observable, things that we know, the laws of science that have been set forth, different ones, and afterwards kind of chatted with various ones. You know, there's a whole lot of things. You can spend a goodly amount of time to show all these different areas in which you see the challenges that the scientists have to try to come up with the idea that these things just sort of happened, that they sort of came about, that there was not anything behind it in order to direct it. And that is, again, the Darwin theories associated with evolution and removing God from the scene. But it's unscientific in this approach, and it's unscriptural. And that's the one we're going to really hone in on. The unscriptural element of it. I had one quote, and I'll take care of the unscientific part of it. Again, you can multiply it many times over. You can look at some various information. But you think about the Genesis account, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which we'll be looking at, talking about. If you look at these things, what you see, it requires a long period of time, billions of years, if you're going to talk about theistic evolution. That God, theos, God, evolution. Evolution, again, not just small changes within a species, but this dramatic changes that move from one form of life to another form of life. And that's the theory of evolution. That's what we're describing, talking about. Billions of years. And biological evolution, if you're dealing with this, that comes forth with life and moving to more and more progressive, intricate, the more aspects associated with the nature of types of life that forms that are going to go from the simpler to the more complex. These are the things that are going to happen. So millions and billions of years for God to have achieved his creative work. And so this brings us to this idea of the days in Genesis 1 and 2. What you find then with the theistic evolutionists, these individuals who set this forth, they're going to have to go back and examine the books, the first two chapters of Genesis, and put it in a different light. They're going to have to then interpret it as not literal historical information, but it's like an allegory, where it's a story, it's figurative in nature, it's going to convey some things that are important for you to know, but you can't take it at face value. It's figurative. In fact, some would say that, man wasn't intelligent enough at the time when Moses wrote these things by inspiration. They couldn't understand the complicated elements about it. So he just gave it in a simple story form, the allegoric type approach. God's behind it. All you need to know is God's behind it. All the particulars are not really relevant to you. Just be reassured that God's taking care of these things. That's the gist and the premise. So now you're going to go through. If the evolutionary process is the way God did it, then you're going to have billions of years to account for it. God's still doing it. God's directing it. But it's going to take a long period of time. And as we start looking at this, let me also point out that this is something that among various religious groups, various ones, and the understandings that they have, that's a number of folks that are proponents of this idea, that advocate it and have set it forth. There's places and even those who have various studies to the idea that this is the manner in which it was done, and they put out their information. It's available in various forms. On the internet, if you were to kind of do a search engine to see it, there's some books out there that talk about it and describe it. It's kind of the intellectual approach that now is sort of embraced by a number of people. Others have equally objected to it and pointed out that this is simply unacceptable. It's not something, and scientists and individuals who have looked at this, people who have evaluated it, both biblically and also from a scientific perspective, there's some things out there as well that kind of set this forth. But for the main point there is that we're taking the biblical story and having to alter it and describe it in order to come up with this idea. Let me also say, this is not just out there in the religious realm in general, but even in the body of Christ. One of the reasons for talking about these things is there are individuals who are members of the body of Christ that are part of what would be our typical interactions in various locations and congregations around. You'll run into some that will advocate this, that have taken this and believe that this is the manner and way in which God has accomplished these things. It may be the minority, and I certainly know it is the case, but nonetheless, it's out there, and it's present. Even among certain places where the schools, and we think about the schools and going there, and in many instances, you can go and be reassured that the truth is going to be proclaimed and you don't have to worry about what they're going to be taught. And I'll just make this observation without going into all the particulars, but to underscore why these things are important. Why they're not something to be unappreciative of the outcome and the consequences is that even Florida College, there was controversies that came up. Not too long back in the history of some things that were discussed and came up within the school itself. And so we need to arm our young people to think that just because you're amongst individuals that we would feel confident and comfortable that they're going to present God's word properly and correctly and bolster our faith, you need to be aware that some of this information comes out from various directions and varying ones that might state these things. So we need to know the truth to be able to uphold the truth. And just like we talked about last week, go out into the world, or even how we're exposed to so many different beliefs and ideas in the theory of evolution that undermines our confidence in God. So it is the same way with these types of studies. That can we have assurance that God's word is true and that what's stated is something we can have absolute assurance and confidence of the truthfulness of it so that we can embrace it. So this idea The days of just 1-2 are to be not to be understood as literal, consecutive 24-hour cycles, but figuratively accounting for the eons of time necessary for evolution to have occurred. So that's really the focus of our study. That's going to be the main point of it, and to look at the scriptures and kind of take this point to task. About the belief being unscientific. For semi-creationists who claim that the days of Genesis 1 must have been long periods of time, a more serious problem arises. Genesis plainly teaches that plants appeared on day 3 and the sun on day 4. But plants need sunlight for photosynthesis and cannot wait in darkness for millions of years. If the days were long epochs, as demanded by the critics of a literal creation week, plants could not survive. You think about it. Here it is. As you look at it and read it, and so it's going to be an allegory. It's a story. It conveys some information, but it's going to do it in a figurative fashion. You take it on that basis, and you're satisfied with that idea. You can't read it historically. Well, you start looking at that and start going, that poses some problems from a scientific perspective, doesn't it? How are the things that we recognize, and science expressly sets forth, how are these things going to be able to be fit into this arrangement? So the theistic evolutionist has to go back and alter this. And they have to start doing it, and they do it by looking and saying, well, that's not the days of creation as we think about. The days are representative of long periods, eons of time, millions of years, billions of years, if you go back to the outset of all this stuff, just like the evolutionists would say is the case, the difference is we've got God in the equation. And yet, it doesn't fit, does it? You're going to have a hard time reconciling what the scriptures say, even if you try to apply it in that manner. If you're going to follow through the process, and they say the process is laid out, how are you going to be able to reconcile this idea then of the way in which things are interactive? In fact, just think about nature. Pollinization and how things are pollinated and how then the plants grow and how these things are intertwined and how everything fits together. Fits together very nicely, doesn't it? And yet if you take some things out of that arrangement and they're not going to come along until later, far later in history, how does that work? How is nature functioning? How are these plants growing? How is pollinization being done? Photosynthesis occurring and sunlight that gives that. Now, as I say, at the end, belief is unscriptural. And again, this is going to be the emphasis that we know, just kind of touching on some of these things. Immediate text, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, are 24-hour days. So why do we say that? Because look at the immediate text. Look at what's described there. Morning and evening. You know, you start going through the process, you start looking at it, God in his creative work describing these things, he does it miraculously. Certainly we acknowledge that. It's a miracle. He speaks into existence. Everything is spoken into existence. There was not anything prior to that that he then spoke into existence and became into being. So you look here at Genesis in chapter 1 and just going through verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning, first day. You go then to verse 8. So God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. So the evening and morning were the third day. If you go back and read what he created in that point in time, reference there. Verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. You drop down then to verse 23. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Verse 31, as noticed there, then God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You go into the second chapter, beginning of verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He ceased the labor. It was done. He did it in 6 days. On the seventh day, there was a ceasing of it. So, you start looking at it, and one of the things that's intriguing You think about how we look at time and how we are able to, through that process, make reference to various points in time or how we look at it. So you have a year. What's a year? Well, it's the cycle of the seasons. You know, fall, winter, spring, summer. You have a cycle of the seasons. That comprises a year. You think about a month and the month that you start looking at. Well, how do we calculate a month? Well, it's the phases of the moon. Phases of the moon, you go through it and full moon back around, and pretty much that fits into that what would constitute a month. So you have that has to do with something from a standpoint of nature, the heavenly bodies. What about a day? Well, you look the day, 24-hour period, you got the sunshine, then you got the nighttime, and you go back around through that, that's 24 hours. Where does a week come from? What is it that you can point to that makes up a week? There isn't anything. We know about a week because of what you find here in Revelation. Not because you sit down and it can calculate it in the various ways of the natural events around us, but because this is the way it's described in Scripture, the 7 days that comprise a week. And so the morning and evening, it describes that. It just notes that, the morning and evening. There's no ambiguity there. It's straightforward. And one additional thought before pressing on for what we call, think about the immediate context. Man is in God's image and from the dust of the earth. He's created in God's image from the dust of the earth. And that's what you find there in the second chapter, in verse 7. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living a living being. So, what did he do? He took the dust, he created man. That's how it's described there. And you think about evolving, biological evolution, that wasn't from the dust of the earth. If you're going to follow through and what the theory of evolution would do, if you're talking about biological evolutionary process, right? It contradicts that. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, what does it say? The spirit returns to God, dust returns to the earth. You know, so this part of man, that is the physical part of man, returns to the dust of the earth, but the spirit of man that's made in the image of God returns to God. So you have this idea. So the immediate context, and by the immediate context, it's these verses here. The next part of this, I just want to take note of some things. The remote context, that what we typically call harmony. So you look at this thing, and by remote context, it's the idea. I heard a preacher who was describing this one time, and I thought it was a very good way to look at it, to kind of give a sense of the continuity of it. Is he said that the immediate context, the remote context, it's all part of the same context. It's just you have it right here contextually, but the rest of the Bible is all part of the same context because it's from the mind of God. It all comes from the mind of God. You have different scribes, you have the 66 books, you have the different writers, 40 some odd over the period of time of 1500 round years. When you look at Moses all the way through John, and all the different things. But it's from the mind of God. It's the Holy Spirit that gave it. So when you think about the text, the entirety of the Bible is the text. And then we look at, so you have the immediate text, and you have then that which is the remote text, which is other places that harmonize or conforms to it, that helps explain one another. It's all part of the same thing. So when you think about the harmony, and again, we use the terminology harmony, which is also equally a good way to understand and comprehend the point, but I think just to give us a sense of this idea that it's one, the one book that, of course, we understand the divisions, the Old Testament, the New Testament, because that's the way we see the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and other terminology, how it's done in this manner, because we have the laws lived under, and think about the patriarchal and the Mosaic law, and you come to the New Testament, Christ's law. But it's all still connected, and it all shows that it's something that has, in with God, he set these things forth, and he brought it to the point that we are today in the instructions that he's provided us. So this idea of the text that we have. So let's look at this point, the Mosaic Sabbath law. Keep in mind, there is nothing that any place in Scripture, as we look at this, deals with the account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then even the chapters that follow for a period of time, which some try to discount for various sundry reasons, as being historical, there's nothing in God's Word that any way puts doubt on the information being set forth just as we see it and read it and what God did. So you think about when the Mosaic Law was given, and you look at the various instructions that were provided on that occasion, and as we see what's described here, you come down through these Ten Commandments, you look there at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor any stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, here they were given instructions in that period of a week. The 6 days they work, the Sabbath day was set aside as a day of rest, and having to do with things to do with worshipful activities and understanding of God, but that day was set aside. It was not, it goes back to what's read there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it's based on that. So there wasn't any idea of long periods of time, epic periods of time, eons of time, millions of years or billions of years. That's simply not to be found. It was dealt with, and they were instructed in that way, and they followed it, adhered to it, and they understood that. When you go over to the 31st chapter, just to kind of note a little bit additionally then, something that is referenced as we have in Exodus and the events as they unfold, 31st chapter, and looking at verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so you have this description, and there you have these instructions, and here this is what they're supposed to do. They were obligated to keep the Sabbath. And one of the things that happened in instances and times, they were rebuked for failing to follow the Sabbath and keep it correctly. Now that seventh day, which was the day that the Jews were to adhere to as the Sabbath law was assigned to them. Note something else as we consider this. Jesus taught as historical. You know, there isn't anything within God's Word that's going to anyway contradict the idea that this was a historical account in Genesis. That what took place was as it was described. There's nothing that would indicate figurative language. It's all set forth as very literal in the way that it's noted. So just a couple of verses again that we could look at others additionally, but what Jesus had to say, I'm going to just turn our attention to Mark's account and notice a couple of verses that we see there. In the context of the idea of divorce and remarriage, the idea of what God had done from the beginning, it says there in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the very beginning of creation, they were made male and female. It doesn't say they evolved till they got to male and female. It doesn't say that these things were taking place. And over this eon period of time, he finally got this to the point where he was determined to achieve that ultimate goal. In the beginning, made a male and female. One of the questions I like to ask when I'm in a conversation about these types of situations is, so when did God put it? Man evolved to the point of the lower forms, and up to the. When did he make man in his image? When did he put a spirit in man? When did that have occurred? In the beginning, he created him male and female. You go to the 19th, or rather the 13th chapter in verse 19, and again, just one reference of several that we could look at. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." Everything talks about the creation. The creation was done, male, female, all the activities associated with that which is full grown, absolutely being set forth in ways of reproducing after their own kind, procreation taking place after you have the miraculous events occurring. God set the natural order in place and everything followed after that. It didn't start by things being small of that which is the simpler to the more complex. He created it fully grown. Jesus taught it as historical. There isn't any allegory connected to this concept in any place in God's holy and divine word. The other point to note, just to kind of reinforce where we're at, is the New Testament writers. How do they write about these things? What do they have to say about it? Well, just a few, again, verses of Scripture. And again, if we kind of reinforce the idea, the mind of God, the Holy Spirit directing these things, there's going to be harmony. All these things are going to fit together. There's no ambiguity attached to it. It's all then going to be expressed in the same manner and way. So in Romans chapter 5, and notice with me verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now here's Adam being referred to. And if you look at Romans chapter 5, it's dealing with the idea of death, spiritual death. In the third chapter, we see sin introduced into the scene. All things God had created were good. They were just as God had intended. All things were wonderful. It was not. It didn't evolve to getting to that point that everything was good. It was good when he created it that way. Now you have Adam, and Adam's being described and talked about, and the events associated with Adam are being noted. And the idea of that spiritual death coming as a result of sin being introduced. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is that chapter of the resurrection. Similarly noted here some things about this having to do with referencing those events back at that time. The focus is on death again, but now instead of the spiritual death and being separated from God, it's the physical death. And what Jesus introduced by his death on the cross to be able for us to be forgiven of our sins and have spiritual death then taken away, and so our can be then reconciled to God through the blood which he shed. Here we have this idea of what Jesus did for us from a standpoint of physical death. Physical death comes along. At the time with Adam and Eve having sinned, they were expelled from the garden. They had already sinned and were separated from God. Now physical death was going to follow. They were precluded from coming back into either the tree of life. So the aging process, other things began to happen. Disease began to enter the scene. All kinds of destructive aspects associated with the natural disasters. Death and accidents began to take place. Murder, you know, was also a part of things that we would start seeing. The killing and taking of human life. And natural disasters which we have around us, they all came in as a consequence of sin. So physical death was part of it. Now, you look here, so what's going to be the remedy of that? Well, it's not that we're going to avoid physical death. It's that when the resurrection occurs, our physical body and mortal body take on immortality. It'll be a spiritual as opposed to physical. And we see that it's the Lord that made these provisions. So there in that chapter, and just noting verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive." And he goes on and makes these references, points. You can go to verse 45 as well. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam," talking about Jesus, "the type antitype," in this case the contrast type and antitype, "became a life-giving spirit." In every instance, in every place, in every circumstance, the Scriptures set forth the idea that the creative work of God was done in the manner and way which is recorded historically in Genesis' account. And notice with me 2 Peter then 3 and verse 4. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, there's a statement that kind of stands out as you kind of build the case. You come to this particular passage. And notice with me, of course, it's coming through here. It's kind of looking to the time, you know, warning that the Judgment will take place. Everything that had been created is going to be destroyed, ultimately by fire. It's going to be dissolved and that no longer be there. And what follows after that, the new heavens and new earth, having to do with that spiritual realm, which is noted here. But verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Those that were skeptics and scoffers. So where's the promise of coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You can kind of underline that idea. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The way it was set up, the things that are going along, said, you know, man's been present. God established the earth and all things. And it fits harmoniously together in all the parts of nature. And the complexities of the natural realm, of which God put into place. Of course, here's God controlling all things, that he's in charge. But here's, he set all these things up. God created it, and he created a full-grown world with all the that which is that comprises it being full-grown. Man, Adam, Eve were full-grown, and he gave instructions to procreation, to reproduce after their kind. He put the natural order in place, and things follow after that. And of course, looking to God and seeing that as we live our lives, that we make sure that we're serving and pleasing him. All these things are observable here. The only reason for people to kind of want to embrace theistic evolution is because they've elevated science, or at least this idea of science, which we would note is not really having to do with science itself, that which can be observed, that which in a laboratory setting can be duplicated with all the different things that are required in order to be true and genuine science. What they kind of set forth, this idea of the theory of evolution, the only reason for doing it is because this idea of these theories have been put above God and supplant God's word. And we're trying to make the Bible fit into what man has said, as opposed to look and see what is set forth around us and be sure that we're adhering to this. And note that any time that science, genuine, true science, is being looked at, it's not in any way contradictory to what God's word has to say about the matter. We don't worship at the feet of science. We humble ourselves before the Lord God in his teaching and instruction, which we're to humbly honor and serve and to do his will, so that we can make heaven our eternal abode. Well, I trust as we think about these things that this helps, that certainly if you encounter some that would advocate these types of things, that we can recognize that these ideas from a biblical perspective are certainly there, where we can turn to the scriptures and go through a systematic study like that. And then we can also then, you can bolster that with the matters associated with scientific information that shows that if you try to start taking Genesis chapter 1 and make these things fit, it doesn't. When you start trying to evolve things, it's just not going to be able to work. Nature's not designed that way. God didn't design it that way. He created it, and he did so in 6 days. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, we invite you and encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.